just part of serving the Lord. Well, it's a great joy to be with you, and I'm trying to look tonight again at where we are. We're Easter Sunday evening, and one of the things that's clear to me is that when people come out to study the Word of God on Easter Sunday, this is a sign of being one of the elect. If you want a proof that you really belong to the Lord, it's that you're here. It's not that you're just giving up a basketball game, but you are actually saying, oh, after an incredibly busy day and a gigantic lunch and all the family stuff, you came back to study the Word again. Only the elect can do that. Now, that's not a verse in the Bible, but it's got to be close to being biblical, is what I've just said. So I want to give you a little bit of assurance. Thank you for coming. God bless you. And you are really faithful Bible students. I was even tempted to say, man, I shouldn't have to go to church on Easter Sunday night. But I said, wait, I got to preach, so I guess I have to go. Because I went to two churches this morning. I mean, come on, this is all right. Now, it's a great joy to be with you and studying the Word of God. Now, as we're studying the parables, I also wanted to find a parable among the many that we had that would seem appropriate for Easter Sunday. Something that would include an emphasis on the resurrection. And the one that seemed to fit best to me as I was reflecting on this is what is before us tonight as we turn to Luke chapter 16. So if you want to turn there, we'll talk about this passage tonight and study it. But as we reflect on the parables in general, some basic things, John's remembered. All right, what is it, John? Are you going to take an offering tonight or not? Okay. All right. First of all, the word parable means to throw something alongside something else. It's a comparison. A comparison of spiritual reality with something in the known world of the listeners. Jesus' parables are found in the Synoptic Gospels. They're not used in John. Jesus in John is emphasizing his I am statements. That's what John collects. Matthew, Mark, and Luke emphasize his parables, his stories from life to teach spiritual truths. And his parables emphasize certain key areas that we can summarize them in, one of which is the kingdom, this kingdom of God, this kingdom of heaven that Jesus is bringing and will ultimately bring into the world in its fullness. It emphasizes our salvation, how we are redeemed from our sin. The parables emphasize the Christian life. How is it that we are to live for God? And the parables also emphasize the ultimate judgment, the second coming of Christ, as well as the more immediate judgment of Israel as an unbelieving nation when the Messiah had come. Their judgment in a certain way anticipates the ultimate judgment in the world. The passage we're looking at tonight about the rich man and Lazarus is a passage that reflects, if you will, the ultimate judgment of mankind. It tells us about the spiritual world that human beings are destined to face as they look to eternity, either with the gospel or without it. This particular parable has a forerunner found in even earlier literature in other cultures. So this perspective of the ability of God judging some and blessing others was an idea that was part of the ancient Near East. It comes to a very explicit way in our passage in that we actually find someone who's named Lazarus. Now, Lazarus is an interesting name because the Lazarus we know of from the Gospel of John is one of the most extraordinary people in history because he was raised from the dead by Jesus. Lazarus was someone who was sick, and Jesus delayed in coming. He who had the power to heal, delayed. And when he finally arrived, there was already the mourning ceremony. That is, it's like an Irish wake, a week-long celebration of encouragement and comfort in the midst of sorrow at the passing of someone who was loved. Mary and Martha were weeping. And when they saw the Master had come, they said, Lord, why did you wait so long? If you'd been here, you could have healed him. You remember, as Jesus said, roll the stone away. Do you feel the weight of that? The stone would be rolled away from his tomb as well in just a few weeks after the story of that Lazarus. And they said, don't do it. He's already decaying. It's been too long. Jesus said, obey me. I said, if you believe, you'll see the power of God. And it's utterly extraordinary to think about the fact that Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And a man who is bound in grave clothing so that he could only walk with the smallest of steps, his head, he probably just was able to see out of a little crease of some clothing. He came out of the tomb. I remember one preacher saying, it's good he remembered to say the name of Lazarus, because if he had said, come out, everybody would have come. Because this is God. This is the God-man speaking with his resurrection power. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, the Lazarus that we're talking about here is not that Lazarus. This Lazarus is one who does not come back from the dead. But he is a Lazarus that is telling us about what it's like to be in eternity, facing the final judgment of God. This is a very serious passage. And when we come to the end, we'll actually see in verse 31, Jesus is mentioning rising from the dead. Here the reading of God's word is, I read Luke 16, beginning at verse 19 to the end of the chapter, verse 31. I'm reading from the ESV tonight. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Thus far God's word. Let's pray again as we ask God's Spirit to teach us tonight. Lord, you tell us that your Spirit enables us to understand the things that are taught by the Spirit, even the mind of God. Your word is given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that the Spirit might now enable the opening of your word to bring forth light and life, that we would hear from you, that we would be taught by you, and as a result, that we would be truly your people in this world. Thank you for the privilege of studying the Scriptures on this day of resurrection. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As we think about the Easter season, we recognize that much of the world does not believe what Christians celebrate. We actually celebrate the resurrection every Lord's Day, every Sunday. It's the day in which the Sabbath established at creation was moved from the end of the week to the first day. The day in which a new beginning had come, a new eternal rest had come, a new resting in Christ by faith, a day in which he conquered the grave. But many say this cannot happen. After all, we recognize that resurrections are not daily experiences. And so we think about how the world looks at knowing things. We realize we've lived through this period as a Western civilization called the Enlightenment. Now, some of you have studied philosophy, some of you have studied Western civilization, and you'll remember that in the 1700s or thereabouts, a new era in human thinking was born. There was a French philosopher by the name of René Descartes. He actually created the Cartesian plane. Do you remember graphing those equations with the little squares on graph paper? That was Descartes. According to the story, he was there at the university in Paris on a rainy day, and he watched drops of water hit the paned windows, and he said, "Wait a second. You can actually draw lines between them, and using the squares, you can imagine a certain mathematical formula that creates it." And he created, if you will, that type of algebraic geometry, which we all loved or hated back in middle school and high school. This Descartes also was a philosopher. While he claimed to be something of a Christian and died in the Roman Catholic faith, the modern world as we know it was born when he said to himself, "I can doubt everything, but I can't doubt the fact that I'm doubting. I think, therefore I am." And it was at that moment that the great "I am that I am" was thrust from the center of Western civilization, and man became the great I am with his doubts. And the Enlightenment age was born. And as that unfolded, we came to a great thinker by the name of Immanuel Kant, a great German thinker, and he loved the idea of enlightenment. He wrote a book on it. In the German, I think the name was Verklarung. And basically what it meant is, dare to know, dare to reason, do not be bound by dogma, by revelation, by religion. Be your own man, get your own thoughts, figure it out. And as he wrestled with what theologians and philosophers call epistemology, it's a mouthful, it means, how do we know? How do we know anything? He said his great achievement was to rescue science from the doubt of the Enlightenment. But the casualty was the knowledge of God. Immanuel Kant, whose name literally means God with us, in the irony of all things, said, we can't know God. We can know empirical things. Science is possible. But there is somehow a ceiling to human's knowledge. It's kind of like, I can't see what's on top of this roof here at Bay Presbyterian Church. That upper story of knowledge, as Francis Schaeffer called it, is not empirically verifiable to me. It will always remain unknown. I can make conjecture. I can describe my hopes and my wishes, but I cannot know. And therefore, the height of human wisdom is to remove religion from our discussion of knowledge and put it into emotion or culture. And so, what have we done at the university? Seminaries don't exist in universities anymore. There are schools of religion. Because we can't train people for ministry under Kantian and post-Kantian epistemology. Because about ultimate things, we're doubters. We just don't know. How can we be sure? How can we really be sure that Jesus rose from the dead? How can we really be sure that there was this rich man in Lazarus? Well, there are words on a page, but these are stories. How can we really believe them to be true? You can feel them. You can talk about them. You cannot embrace them as fact. They're unknowable. And that is the world that all of us live in. It is the world of doubt and uncertainty about ultimate things. And so as we think about these, and we could do a philosophy lecture, let me give you some examples of the kind of thinking that surrounds us, that leads, for example, right here in the state of Florida, a university professor to tell his students to take out a piece of paper, write the name of Jesus, put it on the ground and stomp on it. Because there's no transcendent significance to any Jesus or any alleged divine figure. So the great mathematician, logician, philosopher Bertrand Russell, in his work called A Free Man's Worship, said this: all the labor of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. One of the most erudite scholars said anything a genius sets his hand to, at the end of the day, is meaningless, is nothing. Oh, it looks like the brightness of the sun, but it's going to disappear. It has no significance. And so, as we think about this movement, it is consistent with what was said in two of the great philosophical statements that have actually shaped the intellectuals of the West. Perhaps you've heard of the first and second humanist manifestos. The great educator, John Dewey, sometimes called the father of modern American education. John Dewey signed the first humanist manifesto. And here's what it says. It follows that there will be no uniquely religious emotions and attitudes of the kind hitherto associated with belief in the supernatural. Man will learn to face the crises of life in terms of his knowledge of their naturalness and probability. Reasonable and manly attitudes will be fostered by education and supported by custom. We assume that humanism will take the path of social and mental hygiene and discourage sentimental and unreal hopes and wishful thinking. You Christians that believe in the resurrection and in eternity, you're talking about what's unreal. It's a hope likened to wishful thinking. Because after Kant, who can know anything for sure? Perhaps this is a good moment for personal testimony. Back when I was in high school, I told some of the folks, they had a hard time believing this the other night, that I once was called Crusher Pete. Can you imagine that? I was such a buff, six-packed, bellied guy with muscles bulging and with the knowledge of being a guy who could hit somebody and knock them dead. That's what I was in football days. Small, but I was a killer. You'd never believe it. You think I'm lying to you. But this is true. Okay. So as I look back, I got sent to the FCA camp in my junior year by a local group. I think it was like the Rotary Club or something. They said, he's kind of a faith, religious kind of guy, and a budding athlete. We'll send him. And I remember going, and it was the first time where I think the thought came to me, how exciting it would be to tell people about my faith in Christ. FCA is a powerful experience. Because I was watching professional athletes, college athletes, teaching skills and talking about their faith. It was extraordinary. And I came back, and they told us, they said, now when you go back, you're going to have to talk about what you learned. Those people who sent you here, they're going to invite you to the meeting and you need to be ready. So work on something from what you've experienced. So I remember working on what had to be my very first sermon. You know, I heard these quotes, that quotes. I was writing these things down. And I came back all pumped up, not physically, but spiritually now. And I got to speak to the local Rotary Club. And the president of the Rotary Club's that year happened to be the university president in town. And they said, okay, this young man who we helped send to the FCA camp in Valparaiso, Indiana, is now going to tell us about his experience. And I got up and preached a 10-minute sermon that was a gospel-based sermon based upon what I learned. I thought that's what I was supposed to do. I didn't know about altar calls or anything else. I didn't pass an offering plate. If I'd have been the seminary president, I would have tried. But I wasn't. I was just a teenager. And so here I am. I'm telling this great story. And I thought, well, I think I've done my job. And this very distinguished professor comes up. And I can still remember these words. And he said, well, we've heard a very enthusiastic young man. And it's so difficult for those of us who have studied the philosophy of Immanuel Kant to have such a hope. I'd never heard of Immanuel Kant in my life. Little did I know that I would study him and think about him and realize that he's one of the pivotal figures who said, you can't believe in the resurrection. You can't believe in knowing God. It's not that you can't be religion. It's just a matter of uncertainty. It's not part of an educated man's life. It's for young kids and old people, but not for scholars and scientists. Now, I didn't know what that meant until I went to seminary, but those words, I said, why did he kind of downplay what I said? Now I understand. Because Immanuel Kant said, you can't know God. You can't know any of this. The Second Humanist Manifesto puts it this bluntly. As non-theists, that is, we don't believe there's a personal God, we begin with humans, not God. Nature, not deity. We can discover no divine purpose or providence for the human species. While there is much that we do not know, humans are responsible for what we are or will become. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. Promises of immortal salvation or fear of eternal damnation are both illusory and harmful. They distract humans from present concerns, from self-actualization, and from rectifying social injustices. Now, what the Second Humanist Manifesto is saying, what you're teaching tonight, Pete, about eternal damnation or salvation is illusory and harmful. I am a bane on knowledge, civilization, and education. And I apologize. But this is what Jesus said. This is what our culture says. And I am delighted, if I can put it this way, that doubt is something that the New Testament does not shun. One of the apostles by the name of Doubting Thomas said, I don't believe what you're said. I'm not going to believe unless I can put my hand in his side and my finger where the nails went through his hands. I won't believe. There's no resurrection. It's not possible. And the Lord appeared to him, and he fell down and said, my Lord and my God. He believed in spite of the fact that he was a Kantian before Kant. An unbeliever with doubt is not born in Western civilization. The resurrection was as unbelievable then as it is to an educated humanistic atheist today. It is impossible. It could not have happened. No one would have believed it. The fact that there is a Sunday for Jewish people is mind-boggling because they knew the one thing that they'd been taught is the end of the week is when you worship God. How could they have set aside that? Something extraordinary had to have happened that persuaded them the world had changed. And they said, I can't tell you how. I can't prove that it did. All I know is that I saw him alive, and I want to tell you about him. The New Testament was born out of an experience that they could not accept, but they could not deny. There was nothing in their experience that prepared them for the thought that God would let a dead man live again. The first hint that it could really happen was Lazarus, 2 weeks before Jesus himself rose from the dead. And so as we come to this passage that we're teaching, all of you have been influenced by enlightenment and humanistic and postmodern thought. We're a little bit uncomfortable when someone talks about eternal damnation. We're much more comfortable with the thought that there might be an eternal salvation. But I want you to know that Jesus taught both, and he tied them together with the importance of the resurrection and the authority of his word. Well, the reason for this long preparation to just teach a couple simple points from the parable is because until we get rid of all the things that will keep us from taking this seriously, we won't pay attention to it. Jesus knew that people didn't believe in the resurrection. It had not happened. At this time, Lazarus had not been raised from the dead. No one they knew of had been raised from the dead. It was a tenet of faith. And Jesus says at the end, if someone should rise from the dead. I wonder who he was thinking of when he said those words. Was it not himself? And he says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Jesus said the resurrection itself will not change the unbeliever's unbelief. He said, I will rise from the dead and people will still not believe. Why? The answer is because of the bondage of human sin on the will and the heart of man. The scriptures say, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Did we not from the beginning find that doubt was how Satan caused our very first parents to not follow the word of God? Has God really said? Are you sure that's the way it is? How do you know he's not just telling you that because he doesn't want you to have what he has? He's maybe cruel. And he's trying to keep something from you. Follow me instead. I'll show you the way. The Enlightenment age was not born with René Descartes. It was born in the Garden of Eden. The unbelief of resurrection is not something that began with the philosophers of the first and second humanist manifesto. It began from the very beginning of human life when they saw that the grave did not give up the one that was buried. Jesus came and overpowered doubt and unbelief by his word that God coupled with his spirit. This great story that we see here, with its great parable, the story of a suffering poor man who is blessed in eternity, an unbelieving wealthy man who is suffering in unbelief, the great purpose of that parable is to teach this simple fact, that nothing will overcome human unbelief except God's word, when God chooses to move through his Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying. Listen again. It's amazing when this man, this rich man, suffering in judgment, a soul that does not die, a soul that is conscious after death, a soul that is separated from God, this one who wants to have a moment of relief from the abiding judgment of God, his wrath against sin and cannot have it, becomes an evangelist. He said, would you please, then if I can have no relief, go and warn my brothers of what awaits them because they believe like me? Then I beg you, Father Abraham, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Now that sounds like a reasonable request. Please let them go and warn. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. let them hear them. Now that sounds like a almost put down, but it's not. It is a statement of fact that if God's word is anything less than God's word to you, you will never believe the resurrection. You will not believe that you have a soul that is eternal. You will not believe that there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. It is because the Spirit of God has moved and worked faith and repentance in our hearts that when we hear Luke 16, we say, "Thy word is truth. Sanctify them through your word." It's then that you can say, "Lord, you've said above all things your name and your word. This word is true." This parable is designed to tell us the reality that men can come, as we heard so eloquently this morning, the absolute attestation of Jesus and all that he preached by a tomb open so that men might see that it's empty. And still the unbelieving leaders did not believe. They would not believe. Now the mystery of why this is in ultimately in the hands of God. Reformed people call them the elect, those who are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That salvation is a gift of God through faith. It is not of yourselves, so that no one may boast. Our faith that brings salvation in this grace is what God grants. And so it is by God's sovereign hand that he gives this resurrection of the soul to someone to believe the written text of Scripture. And so, could I put it this way as we conclude our study of this parable tonight? The greatest defense of the Christian faith is the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. Let them hear Moses and the prophets. Let them hear the Scriptures. Let them hear Jesus say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes unto the Father except through me." This is the great defense of the Christian faith. It is saying, "Thus says the Lord." It is true. This is what God has said. Tonight, as you wrestle with how you will share your faith with your skeptic friends, your unbelieving family members, how do we engage a world that is committed to unbelief? We must speak the truth in love. That's the Apostle Paul's method. What does that look like as we speak the truth in love? It means that we will be those that bring bags of food to hungry people and say we do this because Jesus is alive. It looks like when people go to an earthquake-devastated third-world country and we provide them clean water and clothing and schools and shelter and what they need. We say, "You need these things. I'm here because that's what Jesus wants me to do." When we show our love in the name of Christ, we have the opportunity to say, "This is what Jesus taught." Your pastor has undoubtedly told you about his experience of evangelizing by cleaning bathrooms. Thanks, John. I share that story periodically. It's extraordinary. He can't get into a college dormitory unless he's invited. So he found a way to be invited by saying, "Let me clean your bathroom for free." And inevitably, you're going to say, "Why in the world are you here?" "Because I love Jesus. I want you to know about him." It's when we couple the Word of God with love that the power of this message becomes all that God intends it to be. It has more power than if Jesus was raised from the dead today or a man came back from the dead. We can read books like 90 Minutes in Heaven or Heaven is for Real. Those are all fun. Read them, enjoy them. But the most powerful apologetic we have is the Scriptures taught by people who have been given the gift of faith. And they share this word by the love that God has put in their hearts. Jesus says, "All whom the Father has given to me will come. What he was saying is that the Father has given a people to the Son from eternity past. And when we show the love of God in Christ on the cross, in his resurrection, and we proclaim it through his word, it has more power than if hell sent 5, 10, 20, 100 people back and said, "Don't come here." You have the greatest power in the universe. The Apostle Paul put it this way: "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile." So basically, we need to conclude, and I thought as an appropriate way I might give you some words of an example of how God, in his own way, creates faith in an unbeliever's heart by working through his Spirit the fire of belief. We've all experienced that if we're believers, that God brings the truth and suddenly we realize Jesus is real. I need him through his word. The date was November 23rd, 1654. The man who had this experience wrote it down and he sewed it into the fabric of his coat, and it was with him until the very day he died when it was found. It goes like this: "Fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and of the learned. Certitude, certitude, feeling, joy, peace, God of Jesus Christ, my God and your God. Your God will be my God. Forgetfulness of the world and of everything except God. He is only found by the ways taught in the gospel. Grandeur of the human soul. Righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. Joy, 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 tears of joy. I have departed from him. They have forsaken me, the fount of living water. My God, will you leave me? Let me not be separated from him forever. This is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and the one that you sent, Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. "I left him. I fled him, renounced, crucified. Let me never be separated from him. He is only kept securely by the ways taught in the gospel. Renunciation, total and sweet, complete submission to Jesus Christ and to my director. Eternally enjoy for a day's exercise on the earth. Not to forget your words. Amen." My goodness, that man found the hope of the resurrection, not in the philosophers, but by the power of the Holy Spirit working the fire of faith in the soul. That man's name was Blaise Pascal. And as I conclude tonight, one of the things he wove into his pensées has been called Pascal's wager. You've heard it before, but perhaps it's a good way to finish for those of you who are still overcome by doubt and unbelief. Pascal, like Descartes, was a mathematician. He's the father of probability and statistics. On one occasion, the gamblers in France came to him and said, "How do we figure how we should make our wagers?" And he actually began to figure out how things work out in probability and statistics. That's one of the other classes you may have struggled with through the years as you've gone to study. He invented the mathematics for that. And as he had this extraordinary experience of the Word of God being written upon his heart by the Spirit, becoming a profound believer in Christ, he began to talk to people about his convictions. And he said, "I know some of you are doubters and will never believe. You're skeptics." He said, "I'm a Christian and I believe in Christ. I believe I have eternal life." And he said, "What would a wagering, gambling, betting man do under these circumstances?" He said, suppose you live your whole life unbelieving the gospel, disrespecting it, condemning it, suppressing it. And at the end of living your life doing anything you wanted because there's no God, and as it's been alleged to have been said by Dostoevsky, if there is no God, everything is permissible. I can do whatever I want. No accountability, no judgment. Let's suppose you lived your life like that all the way, and then you die and you discover there is a God. What have you lost? You've lost everything. Or suppose you choose to live your life like I do. Yes, I live by certain rules. I live a certain lifestyle of self-denial and faithfulness and of worship and praise for Christ. And on the whole, it's a very joyful life, even though there are difficulties because of the decisions I've made. And suppose I live my whole life with this life of joy, but self-denial. And I die and discover there's no heaven, there's no God, and there's no Christ. What have I lost? Well, we're all dead, and that's it. Who is taking the biggest risk? He said, no true gambler would take that risk. If you're not sure, you better put your faith in Christ. Because the wages, the consequences are way too big to risk. But tonight, I don't want to give you statistics and probability. That's enough to get you started. I want you to hear what Jesus said. Yeah, I'm going to die in 3 days. I'm going to rise again. And I am the truth. I am the way. I am the life. And because I live, you will live also. I conclude with this. I had the joy of going with my then dean at Westminster, Dr. Carl Truman, a good Englishman, to London about 6 years ago. We had a Westminster alumni dinner in London. It was a wonderful chance to go there. And he said, let's go visit some sites. And so we went to different places. And one of the places he took me to was to the burial site of a man named Karl Marx. Okay, Karl Marx. Now, it's interesting, when we went to see Karl Marx, there's this big bust of Karl Marx statue at the Highgate Tube stop in London. He died in London. He's the father of Marxism, communism, dialectical materialism. Under his hand, more people have been killed than any other philosophy in the history of the world. Millions upon millions have been killed in the name of communism. And one of the things that we discovered as we went to that, as we looked around at the gravestones that had begun to accumulate at this part of the cemetery, and there was the name of someone who said, a follower of Karl Marx. In another spot, there was a place that said, one who is a true comrade in arms with Karl Marx. And there were all these communists who were buried around there. And with the trenchant poignancy of Dr. Truman's insights, he said, isn't it amazing that sheer materialists that believe that life is meaningless and that there is no resurrection could not at the end of their lives keep from clutching for significance that would last at the face of the grave? Well, I tell you, if you're buried at the foot of Karl Marx's grave, you will be dead. But Jesus said, you'll be dead spiritually, which is to be separated from God. But if you come to the tomb of Jesus, it's an empty tomb. He said, I live, and my life is yours. On this day, the cure for doubt is to say, Jesus, I need you. Jonathan Edwards, the great Reformed theologian, said, I could write a treatise on honey, telling you how sweet it is, how wonderful it is, the energy that it gives you. I could write hundreds of pages, but it would not do nearly as good as taste and see that honey is good. Tonight, that's really the gospel message. Taste and see the Lord is good. Lord, we ask that there might be an affirmation of life, that we would set aside all the idols and doubts, the pleasures and cares that keep us from recognizing eternal values that are before us when the gospel is preached. The risks are extraordinary. What if it's true? Jesus says it is true. And how good it is, Lord Jesus, that you said, all those who come unto me, I will not turn away. Lord, accept that one tonight who says, Jesus, I need you. I want to live in your life. Work the gift of faith.